Wow, we have got a lot to cover. We better pray for help. Lord God, we bow before you right now and just ask for grace. Grace for me to be able to sort through these notes and deliver what these men will profit from the most and eliminate anything else that would be a distraction or just clutter our thinking. Lord, just give me grace. Enable me. Empower me. And Lord, for each of the men here, give them grace to receive whatever you have for them and to respond in a way that is energized by the Spirit so that truths hit us and they're not condemning or discouraging or confusing or boring or any of that, but our hearts embrace them and they sink in and something inside us delights in principles from your word. Lord, that's a work that only your Spirit can do, and so we beg you for it. And we do that in the name of the one who died to purchase that great benefit for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Somebody pointed out to me last night something that I should have remembered but hadn't thought of, and that is David's words to Solomon at his deathbed. He said in 1 Kings 2:2, "I am about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong and show yourself a man." And our brother pointed out to me that it's likely that Paul had that in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." So yesterday we looked at what manhood is. Very simple, strength, leadership. Okay? And there's a great deal that God accomplishes through manhood, through our manhood, which means the enemy is going to be constantly around the clock at work trying to work against manhood. It's no accident that men in the church lose their stones. Lose their manhood, lose their strength, lose their leadership. It's no accident that there's a huge problem in the church with men who are basically acting like boys or women. That's by design. That's by Satan's design. That's what he's going for. When our manhood gets choked out, perverted, weakened, confused, whatever Satan can do to ruin it, he'll do it. And there's a lot of ways he can go about doing it. Brother came to me last night and was pointing out the fact that one of the biggest failures in Scripture in this whole area of manhood is the very guy that most people in our culture would probably hold up as being a man's man. Samson. Right? He's the toughest guy in the world. Literally the toughest guy in the world. A total chick magnet, right? At least, especially Philistine chicks really liked him. He was a big shot in the land. He was the judge of Israel, one of the judges during the period of the judges that God used to deliver God's people out of the hands of the Philistines. He's a real man's man by the world's standards, but by the standards we learned yesterday, he's kind of a boy, isn't he? He's a boy in a man's body. You can tell that by the way he dealt with women. Was Samson a spiritual leader for women? No. He was led around by the nose by women. And that's a mark of a perversion of leadership. That's where our leadership collapses, is when we do that. Lust is not leadership. Lust is bad for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons why it's bad is it's not leadership. It's the opposite of leadership. You know why? Our culture uses the female body to advertise toothpaste or cars or anything and everything. Well, they do that because it works. If you're trying to sell toothpaste, you have a commercial that tells all about why this is the greatest toothpaste there ever was, you will not sell as much toothpaste as you will if you just have a commercial with a beautiful woman standing near some toothpaste. Or maybe not. Maybe you don't even need the toothpaste in the ad. You just need the beautiful woman. Millions and millions of dollars are spent in our culture to hire women to use their bodies to sell products to men. Why do companies do that? Why are they throwing these millions of dollars away in all this advertising? It's to make money. It's because they want to make a profit, and they know they will sell that many millions more tubes of toothpaste if they have that beautiful woman on there than if they don't. So it's worth it to them. It works. That's how, think how pathetic that is. I'm actually embarrassed by that when I think about that. We've got a whole culture of men in, or boys in men's bodies. We're not strong leaders for women. So often we're led around by the nose by women. All a woman has to do is expose her body a little bit, and she can just control most men, right? Just like she has a leash around our neck, ring in our nose, just pulling us around. Here, boy, come over, do this way, buy this toothpaste, buy that car, okay, good boy, do that. And we just follow around like a dog in heat, doing whatever, we're completely controlled by her. Proverbs talks about this and how pathetic it is. When you look at a woman in order to lust after her, you're not leading her, you're not serving her, you're not even treating her as a person in the image of God. You're being manipulated and controlled by her, just like Samson was by the Philistine women, and like Adam was with Eve. Now, with Adam and Eve, the problem there, of course, wasn't lust, sinful lust, but it was similar in the sense that the roles were reversed and she became the leader. Very first collapse of manhood in human history was Adam with his wimpy passivity in the Garden of Eden. Serpent went after Eve first, rather than Adam, because he wanted to upset and overturn God's roles, God's ordained roles. So he bypasses the structure that God had set up for the protection of the family with the man as the head of the woman, and he goes directly after the woman. Now, where was the man? Where was Adam? Where was he when this whole thing is going on between the woman and the snake? He was, Genesis 3:6 tells us. This is when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was standing right there. He was standing right there. Where is his leadership? What are you doing, Adam? You're standing there? You're silent? Where is your strength? Where's your protection from your wife? This threat arrives and you just say, oh, honey, you take care of this. I'll just stand here and do nothing. Then she falls into sin and she offers some to him and he just says, yes, dear, and follows along. Wimpy, weak, passive, spineless, gutless, deadbeat negligence. You know what you have there? A boy. It's a boy, not a man. That happened to Adam, and it's recorded in Scripture as the first collapse of manhood because it's so paradigmatic. It's so exemplary of all of what happens to manhood. It's such an example of what happens to every one of us. It happens to every one of us. We're passive. We just tend to be passive. The wife doesn't wake up everybody in the house for church and get everybody going and get everyone right. It doesn't happen, right? So often. Isn't that true in so many homes? Wife doesn't gather the family for devotions. It doesn't happen. She has to pull the whole spiritual load. It's all on her back because spiritually she has a whole bunch of children in the house. All the kids plus you, right? And you know, I don't want to sound condemning here. I'm included in this too. And I try and lead my family. I try and lead my wife, but there's so often, even those who are spiritual leaders, we stumble into passivity. Sometimes there are churches that have 300 males and only 20 men. That's a problem. 20 real men, spiritual leaders. Some spiritual danger arises, something that's going to threaten the family, threaten the church, and the guy just says, well, you take care of it, honey. I mean, if it's a physical danger, we don't do that. Physical danger, we're thumping our chests. We're out there. We're fighting. We're, you know, somebody accosts your wife, breaks into your house, attacks your children. You're, I mean, whatever's around you is a weapon. You're fighting. You're putting yourself in between them and danger. You're a man physically. But when it's a much greater threat, a spiritual one, then what are we doing? You know, a mugger can't really do much to harm your wife. Worst he could do is harm her body. Kill her. Physically. Can't touch her soul. Can't touch her heart. He can't really do anything to harm her for eternity. But a false teacher she hears on the radio, your wife turns on the radio and some guy's teaching false doctrine, some book that she's reading that has bad doctrine, has a poor spiritual influence, maybe a television habit or a bad friend or laziness or whatever, those things threaten the soul. They're huge dangers, and so often those things come into the picture, like the serpent coming to Eve, and we're sitting around on our hands just letting her go down without a fight. In a lot of Christian homes, the wife is the spiritual guardian of the home. When an ungodly influence comes into the home, she's the one that, figuratively speaking, has to get up out of bed in the middle of the night and go fight the intruder. Because we don't want to move. In fact, in some cases, tragically, the intruder is us. How many times do we sink to the level of having our wives have to protect the home spiritually from the evil influence of a husband who's supposed to be her protector? We drag her into some movie theater, we'll rent some video, we'll let the thing, the whole spiritual tenor of the home fall down as low as she will tolerate. And she's the one that has to stand up and say, no, stop, that's too extreme. We're not going to watch that, we're not going to do that. And she's the guardian of the home. And the man will sink down as low as she'll allow. Men like that are boys. They're children. They've lost their stones. All right. So those are some perversions of manhood. Let's turn our attention now to leadership. And I'd like to spend the rest of our sessions now talking about leadership. We've covered some generalities. What I'd like to do is skip ahead four chapters in 1 Samuel up to chapter 21. And we'll look at David and Saul. And one of the great purposes of the writer of Samuel is to contrast David's leadership with Saul's leadership. And so he's going to show us here about leadership. Now, by chapter 21, just to fill you in, things have already fallen apart between David and Saul. And David is on the run. He's in hiding now down in that cave in Adullam. And one day, David is sitting there up on top of the cave, keeping watch. Maybe he's trying to hum a couple of different ideas that he has for melody line for Psalm 57 that he wrote in the cave. All of a sudden, he sees some movement in the trees. And he's looking and he's on it instantly. Man, that fast. He's behind cover. No one can see him. He can see out. He's got his hand on that huge Goliath sword that he took. And he's ready for action. But just takes a minute and he realizes, wait a second, those aren't soldiers. That's definitely not soldiers. In fact, they look like a couple of bums. And it turns out, they are. It's a couple of bums running away from their creditors. They got into debt. They're so far into debt, now they don't want to deal with the consequences. They don't want to handle their face up to their... So they just ready to skip town. And they say, we'll just go hang out with David in the cave. So word has gotten out. People are finding out that David is in this cave. And behind these two bums comes a couple more deadbeats, and then some more, and they're streaming now. Verse 2, all those who were in distress, and all those who were in debt, and all those who were discontented gathered around him. So David, he's there, and he's getting the three Ds, distress, debt, and discontent, coming streaming to his cave. That word translated in distress, it's just a general word for trouble, just somebody who's in real serious trouble of any kind. It could be physical illness, injury, legal trouble, enemies, regular run-of-the-mill misfortunes. The word discontent refers to bitterness. People who have had just a real bitter, hard life. Their life's just nothing but pain, calamity after calamity after calamity. And this is the group that's coming to Jesus. These guys, they're broke, they're hopeless, they're on the run, they've made a mess out of their life, they're in trouble, they don't know how to get out of their trouble, so they're just running from it. And verse 2 says, and he became their leader. Oh, great. It says about 400 men were with him. So here we're going to get the first picture of David's leadership. Now, it's going to take quite a leader to lead 400 of these guys in a cave. And potentially they have their families with them. If you think of their families, we could have easily here well over 1,000 people. And then those caves, there are lots of caves. They're not just, probably not all crammed into one cave, but there's lots of very large caves in that area. So he's got quite a little village here now, 1,000 people. So David not only has all his troubles and sorrows. And this guy, you know, David at this point, he's probably 20 or so. And he's got all his problems, huge problems, but on top of that, he's got to figure out how to deal with hundreds of people in this cave. You get kids running around, falling down, getting hurt. You get this riffraff constantly getting in fights, no doubt. The logistics of feeding everyone and the medical issues and all kinds of problems. I mean, 1,000 Christians in a church is a huge amount of work. 1,000 troublemakers in a cave is a nightmare. So what is God doing here? Well, he's gathering an army. And as usual, he picks the most unlikely candidates. I mean, these guys, seriously, if you have an organization, if you run a business, or if you have any kind of organization, and you round up these types and fire them, you're going to be way better off. You just get these people out of your organization, and you're going to be, just find all the discontented, bitter, unhappy, distressed people, and you're just going to be a lot better off. You have a crew, you know, you're running a business, you got a crew of, say, 20 people, and you got just 3 or 4 like this. If you could just fire those 3 or 4, you're going to be way better off, because those 3 or 4 are going to take up like 80% of your energy as a manager. Imagine David's organization here. 100% bad apples. What kind of leader does it take to lead an organization made up of 100% bad people, problem people? I read one commentary that said these guys are, well, he says, at least they're tough. You know, they're just these rough, tough types, and they're just always looking for a fight, and they're going to be eager to join David in any kind of battle because they're just rugged men, this scrapping, fighting kind of type. So, you know, maybe they're a little unruly, a little undisciplined, a little unreliable, but at least they're tough. You know what? That's not even true. These guys were not tough people. They were weak, spineless cowards who were running from their problems. And you can see that in what takes place in the next chapter. In the next chapter, David hears about this town that's being attacked by the Philistines, Keilah. And he tries to muster his men. So let's go rescue these people in Keilah. And their response is pathetic. In verse 2, Yahweh answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we're afraid. How much more, then, if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" David's trying to lead them to do this small military operation, and they're like, are you kidding? We're scared to death just sitting in this cave. It's just a bunch of cowardly wimps. They don't even want to go do this little simple thing that God told them to do. And as we're going to see in the chapters to come, in Samuel, David does incredible things with these men. In fact, he ends up convincing them to fight in this battle, and he attacks the Philistines and clobbers the Philistines in this battle. And not long after that, these men become the most powerful fighting force probably in the world at that time. And I read that and I think, man, what kind of leader does it take to do that with this group? Half the time, I can't even get my wife and 3 kids to follow my leadership somewhere. And what kind of leadership did David have where he can transform 400 bad apples into the greatest fighting force in the world? Well, the writer's going to tell us, the way he's going to tell us is by contrasting David's leadership with Saul's bad leadership. And so we need to look at the wrong way first, and then we can get an idea of the right way. So in these contrasts, what I'd like to do is show you just some questions that you can ask yourself about your own leadership, to see if you're more Saul-like or more David-like. So let's look at Saul. And I think I had in the notes seven questions. Not sure if we'll get to all 7. I don't know if I'm that fast, but we'll see what we can do. But verse 6, now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree at the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. Now, all these details with the tree and the spear and the officials and everything, all that gives us a picture. This is Saul conducting official business as king. This is Saul leading. Okay? We're going to get a snapshot here of what that looks like when Saul leads. Now, I should probably give you a definition of leadership. I know there's a, if you hear seminar, read books on leadership, there's some very complicated definitions. I've read definitions of spiritual leadership that are like a page long and very brilliant and everything else. I after reading all that and sort of studying it, looking at scripture and thinking it through and experience in my life, here's my conclusion. Ready for this? This is my definition of leadership. And we'll see if you can follow this. It's really complex, but this is it. Leadership is when someone is following you. Okay? Is that fair? I'm not going to win any awards for that, I don't think, but that's how I see it. Leadership is when someone is following you. I don't know what else you can say. If you were voted number one evangelical leader in the world, if you were the president of the United States, if you were called the leader of the free world, whatever title you have, whatever position you have, if you are going somewhere and you turn around and notice that nobody is following you, whatever title you have, you are not leading, right? But even if you have no title whatsoever, if you're going somewhere and you turn around and people are following you, then you are leading. So can we agree that that's the definition of leadership, is when people are following you? And all of us, every soul in this room has someone, you have someone following your lead. Someone's watching you. Someone is allowing themselves to be influenced by the direction you're going. And God will hold us accountable for what we did with that influence. So let's take a look at Saul and learn about this task of leadership. The first question to ask is this: when I lead, do I use my influence over those around me to coerce or inspire? Now let me explain. And there's different ways to coerce. Saul is a great teacher on how to coerce, how to have coercive leadership. He starts with bribery, which is one kind of coercion. Verse 7, Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all you fields and vineyards?" He's trying to get people to follow him instead of David. And he says, "David, is he going to give you vineyards? Is he going to give you farms, just free land? Like I will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've conspired against me?" So he's implying here, if someone will give him information on David, he will give them all these rewards. He can't get any of them to just speak up out of sheer loyalty, out of sheer love for him, out of sheer desire to follow his leadership, and so he has to revert to bribery. And that is a mark of coercive leadership. Having to bribe people to get them to do what you want them to do is not leadership. That's Saul's kind of leadership. It's not biblical leadership. You say, wait a minute. Some of you might be thinking, what's wrong with using rewards as a motivation? Isn't that a good thing? Doesn't God do that? Rewards can be an excellent tool in the hand of a leader if they're used right. But if they're used wrong, it's coercion. And here's the difference. Proper use of rewards encourages good behavior, not bad behavior. Use rewards to encourage good behavior, not bad behavior. You tell your kids, "Eat your peas," and he refuses. And so you say, "Well, I'll give you a treat if you eat your peas. I'll give you some ice cream or something, you know." And then he eats his peas. That's bribery. You just rewarded his disobedience. You told him to do something. He disobeyed. You gave him a reward. So it reinforces bad behavior. You use the reward to encourage bad behavior. That's bribery. That's the wrong use of rewards. You say, "Eat your peas, son." He says, "Yes, sir." He eats his peas. You say, "Great job. Here's some ice cream." That's the right use of reward. That rewards good behavior. So Saul doesn't understand that. He's just using bribery to get people to do what he wants. And so this guy, Doeg, speaks up. He wants this reward. Up until the reward was offered, Doeg, he had this information about David, and he's keeping silent. He's not going to say something. He's not loyal to Saul. He's not going to say anything out of sheer following of Saul's leadership. But once the rewards are out there on the table, Doeg says, I got something. Now, Doeg, if you remember the story, I'll just try not to spend too much time on this, but he's back in when David first started running, he didn't have any supplies, anything. He's just booking it out of town trying to save his life when Jonathan warned him. And so he just gets out of there by the skin of his teeth. He stops by the place of worship where the priests are, Nob, the town of Nob. And he goes in there and he's trying to protect the Abiathar, the high priest. So he doesn't tell him what's going on. He doesn't want him to be guilty of aiding and abetting. So he doesn't let him know what's going on. He just makes up a story to protect him, and he ends up getting some bread and supplies for his men and Goliath's sword, and then he takes off. Well, Doeg happened to be there when that happened, and so Doeg knows about this. But he doesn't say anything until Saul comes up with the big coercive speech, and then Doeg speaks up, and he says, he tells Saul what happened. So Saul uses bribery to get his men to respond. But, you know, actually, I skipped something. Doeg actually doesn't even speak up after the bribery. He's still staying silent. That's not enough to motivate him. So until Saul moves to his next form of coercion, which is a guilt trip. He's such a child. Look at verse 8. No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. I mean, he's just such a child. Nobody tells me. My son makes a covenant. Just nobody tells me. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. So he's doing his best Rodney Dangerfield impersonation here. I get no respect. Nobody's helping me. And he's trying to get these guys to feel sorry for him as a leader. That's how Saul gets you to respond. Bribery, guilt trips, sympathy plays, and then no doubt you're going to add to that intimidation. Because he's got his spear in his hand. It mentions he's got his spear in his hand, which twice already we've seen in 1 Samuel that Saul's mad at you. You better get ready to duck and dodge that spear, even if you're his son. So he actually accuses Jonathan, his son Jonathan, being an instigator of this whole thing. And his complaint about David lying in wait for him, you would think that would be, you know, the focus of his complaint is this conspiracy against him, this treachery that he's imagining, but it's really not. His main concern is no one seems to care about me, what I'm going through. And that's how he gets, this is his brand of leadership. This is Saul's brand of leadership. Bribery, guilt trip, self-pity, intimidation to threaten, coerce, manipulate, and cajole people into going along with what he wants them to do. That is the wrong way to lead. Well, you say, okay, well, what's the right way? What does David's leadership look like? How did David lead his 400 cowardly, scared ninnies into battle? Well, no report that he had to resort to any threats or manipulation or anything. He just starts walking, and they're following him. He starts walking, and they follow. How does he do that? They followed because they were inspired to follow him. David's love for God was so infectious and so contagious that everyone around him just felt like there's just no other option. This is the way to go. This is clearly the way to go. He inspired a following. And he did that because of the way, how much he loved God's will, and we'll talk about that a little later. He made God's will look attractive to people. So, question number one about leadership. Do I coerce or do I inspire? And this is just a really crucial principle, especially for parents. If you're a parent, you know, when your kids are really little, you use the rod to teach them right behavior, and that works great until they hit their teens. After that, any of you guys have raised teenagers, you know that you can't use negative consequences anymore. Negative consequences do not work with teenagers. You tell them they're grounded, you take away the car keys, you take their cell phone, throw in the trash, you take away every privilege, every friend, no prom, no, you cancel Christmas, everything else, they still won't clean up their room. Okay? No matter what, they can't do it. Why? Because as you start to approach adulthood, the flesh becomes so powerful, that negative consequences are not enough to enable you to overcome your flesh. That teenager, he wants his cell phone back. He wants Christmas reinstated. He wants it all that stuff. He wants it. Why won't he clean his room? Because it's not because he's not He's not motivated. It's because he can't overcome the flesh. He doesn't know how to overcome the flesh. So those consequences alone aren't enough. But if you have spent the last 10 years of your life living in such a way that makes God's way seem beautiful and supremely good and desirable and important and non-negotiable, then by the time they're teenagers, you can get them to do the right thing by inspiring them to do what's right, by appealing to their love for God. You can just sit them down and show them, look, son, laziness versus diligence is a matter of holiness and righteousness and pleasing the Lord. And you can show them the significance of God being pleased or displeased, and that will hit their hearts hard, harder than losing their cell phone. What do you do as a leader when the people under your leadership don't respond to your authority? They resist. You try to lead your wife, she resists. You try to lead your kids, they resist. People in the church, whatever, people at work. What do you do when people resist your leadership? Bad leaders will either throw up their hands, just give up and quit, or they will appeal to their authority. They'll just pull rank or even use force. But good leaders don't do any of that. Good leaders inspire. If what you're doing with your wife, with your teenager, with your friends, if it's not working, try leading through inspiration. Show them the beauty of God's way, of God's path. Show them the wisdom of it. Let them see the attractiveness of it. Make it attractive in their eyes. Everyone is walking on the path they're walking in large measure because somebody inspired them to walk that way. All of us follow leadership. We're all influenced by certain leaders. And everybody's walking on their path because they're following some leader's inspiration. People will follow strong leadership, and so learning how to inspire people to walk on the narrow road is supremely important for a man, especially if you have a family. Study your wife, study your kids, study the people close to you, men and women, and learn what inspires them. What is it that motivates them? And then use that to lead them in the right way. Praise God for women, right? Praise God for putting women on this planet. Amen? Amen. We love women. They add so much to humanity. If I were to write it, if I had that time, I would put a whiteboard up here and I'd say, give me some characteristics of femininity. What makes a woman a woman? And what is womanhood? And we'd write some things up there, compassion and tenderness and understanding and nurturing and all that stuff. And I've done this before with a group. It's a great thing to do. You just get this huge long list. And you know, you get done and you look at the list and you know what you have? You have a list of the attributes of God. A list of attributes of God. That's what femininity is. It's the image of God. And so God designed women, made women that way with those characteristics naturally to show His image, to display His glory. So bless God for women. We praise God that there are women on this planet. You know what else? Bless God for men. For putting men on this planet. Praise God for men because men are leaders. Strong, godly men are flashing billboards that show the attractiveness and the wisdom of the narrow road. That's what men do. Good, strong, inspiring leadership is a priceless treasure, not only for the people close to you, but for all of humanity. So rejoice in your role in that. And one of the reasons this is so wonderful is because when people follow godly leadership, it's so crucial that they do so willingly. You can get people to follow one way or the other. You can get people to follow through force. There are dictators in this world say, follow me or I'll shoot you. This is how Islam got spread around the world. Convert or die. Your choice. And so that's coercive leadership. God does not want those kind of followers. The submission, He wants leadership and submission on earth to reflect leadership and submission between Christ and the church. Right? And it's so crucial that the church follows
We follow our husband, our head, willingly. That is a very important theme in Scripture. You know, one of the amazing things about the Lord Jesus Christ is He does not force our submission. I mean, if anybody had the right to just force submission, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the King of Kings. But instead, He wins our hearts. Nobody here was forced to become a Christian against their will with a gun to your head. Every single one of you who is a Christian chose to be a Christian. Willingly. He won your heart. He forces submission with the rest of the creation. These trees don't have any choice in the matter. He says, grow, they grow. He says, you're there, they're there, they don't have any choice, they can't go anywhere. The birds, you know, they follow the instinct. God, waterfalls, they go down, gravity, everything else. The God just forces submission in all the rest of creation, except with us. He wants the submission of love. Willing submission. And so He wins our hearts. Forcing submission by power, sheer brute force, doesn't show the beauty and gloriousness of God like willing submission does. And His whole point is to show His glory. And so what He does with us is He has willing submission so that His goodness is on display. So, 100% of all true Christians follow Christ willingly. They want to follow Christ. Every Christian wants to follow Christ. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. Okay? In fact, this is one of the promises that God the Father made to the Messiah. This is one of the great gifts. He said to His Son, God the Father, way back in the book of Psalms, God said to His Son, I've got something for you. I'm going to give you a gift. This is going to be the greatest gift you've ever gotten. It's going to be incredible. Psalm 110:1, speaking of the Messiah, Yahweh, the Father says to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Your troops will be a free will offering on your day of battle. Verse 3. God is saying to His Son, Messiah, those who follow you, I'm going to give them to you, and they are going to follow you willingly. They're going to love you. They're going to love you and follow you willingly. God designated a special offering in the Old Testament called a free will offering that you just offer, you know, willingly. You just do it because you want, just to want to express your love, and you don't have to do it. And that's the word He used to describe the church. We are a free will offering. We offer ourselves to Him willingly, freely. That's part of what glorifies Him. That's God's design for leadership. And that's why it's so important that as leaders, when we mimic God's leadership, we inspire people to follow willingly. We move their hearts to follow. So, I thought that's the first question. Oh my goodness. We took up the whole time on one question. Let me see if I can quick run through one more, at least, and then we'll wrap up. Second question to ask yourself. Do I appeal to the flesh, or do I appeal to the redeemed heart? You know, Saul, he didn't inspire anyone. He had to use coercion. While David is busy defending Israel, fighting against Philistines, even though he's not king, Saul's sitting under a tree conducting a royal pity party. And finally, Doeg, in verse 9, falls for it. And you're kind of almost glad Doeg finally speaks up so you can just put an end to all this sickening, pathetic speech of Saul's. Doeg the Edomite, verse 9, was standing with Saul's officials. He says, I saw a son of Jesse come to Ahimelech. Son of Ahitub at Nob. And said, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and He gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Wait a second, that's it? That's your whole report? That's all you're going to say, Doeg? Aren't you going to mention the part about David claiming that he was on a mission for Saul and Ahimelech didn't know what was going on, and it's not his fault? Are you going to leave that out? Yeah, he leaves all that out. What a liar. This is perjury. He's leaving out key evidence that would show Ahimelech innocent. Why? Why does he want to get Ahimelech in trouble with Saul for no reason? What did Ahimelech ever do to Doeg? Doeg is just doing this because he wants favor, political favor with Saul. David even writes about that in Psalm 52. He said he did it and he grew strong by destroying others. He lifted himself up in the Saulite administration by sacrificing guys like Ahimelech. He's just giving Saul what he wants. He knows what Saul wants. He wants somebody to take out his anger on, and so he serves Ahimelech up on a platter. Saul appeals to what's wicked in his men. The only way they can follow this kind of leadership is by something in their flesh responding. He's appealing to their flesh. That's the fruit of Saul's style of leadership. Inspiring leadership involves appeals to what's good in people. It brings out what's good in people. But coercive leadership appeals to the flesh. It activates and stimulates and feeds sin in people's hearts. Now, no doubt those 400 who joined David in the cave showed up with all kinds of bad characteristics, right? Bad, a lot of problems, sin problems. And yet, time after time, we see them doing these great, noble, godly, wonderful things under David's leadership. Inspiring leadership draws out what's good in people. Coercive leadership activates sin in people. And beyond that, most of the people who follow your lead, they're not going to be all that discerning about following good and rejecting bad. The people who look up to you will be influenced by your good points. They will also be influenced by your bad points. Right? That's just the nature of the game. I'm a pastor of the church. People see me, oh, Daryl, he's a good guy, and he does that. Oh, I guess it's okay to do that. That's the way people think. That's why Scripture requires leaders to be exemplary in so many areas. You have one area of sin that's going to influence people. So look at the people who are being influenced by you in your life, wherever your situation is, and ask yourself, is your influence sparking sin or drawing out righteousness? Sometimes the sins that irritate us the most in people, we're actually guilty of, in part, of activating that. By the way, we're leading. We're so irritated that these people are sinning like this, and here it's because of the way we're leading. We're appealing to the flesh instead of to the heart. Okay. I can't resist. One more. Last one. Okay. Number three. Ask yourself this. Do I respect authority? This is short. What happens next is probably the most chilling event in the whole book. Saul puts God's priests on trial. He goes to Ahimelech, puts him on trial for helping David. Which, by the way, is illegal. Totally. Putting a priest on trial, that's not legal in ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 17 made it very clear that the priests were to function as the judicial branch in Israelite government. They are the court system. And if you are so much as guilty of contempt of court before a priest, you are put to death. So, And that includes kings, includes Moses. Even Moses was supposed to submit to the authority of the priests. So in God's law, kings are not above priests. The priests are above the king. If anyone should be putting anybody on trial, Ahimelech should be trying Saul. But Saul just totally disregards authority, and he puts these priests on trial and ends up putting them to death. Now you contrast that with David. Think about how respectful David was of Saul, of the Lord's anointed. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, he honored him. He always honored him as the Lord's anointed. And he wept bitterly when anything bad happened to Saul. And he rebuked anybody that spoke negatively about Saul. So this is the third question. Do I respect and submit to authority? And do I follow godly leadership? Or do I disregard authority? Closing prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the great, strong leaders that you've put in our lives that we can follow. Lord, I just think of this conference that I went to last week and the leaders, Lord, some of these men that you've given us in the church are amazing, and it's so delightful to be able to follow in the footsteps of people who are following in the footsteps of Christ. People with skin and bones that we can see and watch how they make decisions and how they do things. And, Lord, we delight in that. Make us delight in it more. Give us hearts that see it and love it and mimic it so that when we come home and we lead our family or we just go to school and we, this kid in the grade under us has got his eye on us, and we don't even know it. He's following our example, we don't even know it. Some kid in youth group, whatever. That our leadership would inspire people to walk on the narrow way by exposing the beauty of it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great leader. Amen.